2 Corinthians chapter number 12 this afternoon, morning. We're in the morning still. 2 Corinthians 12. Well, I have thoroughly enjoyed and appreciated the opportunity to be able to be with you, preach to you, and be able to fellowship with you, and we'll go through these days with you, and I look forward to, really hope to be a part of, and I recognize this is just a small part of the pilgrimage that you're on, that God has allowed me to have these few days, but I do want to avail myself. If there's ever a way I could be a help and a way I could pray for you and be a blessing to you, while you don't hesitate to let me know. And these are just great days, and even just listening, as Pastor Van talked about back a number of years ago, and time goes by fast. You'll hear that often, and it does go by fast, and not as fast as you would like for it to go while you're sitting there, but it's going fast. And you'll look back one day and say, these were great days. They're some of the greatest days. And sometimes we may look back and think of them greater than what they were, but when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and allowing God to do what He wants to do, then you can look back and say, these are just tremendous days. And so many of the decisions and the things that are happening now, they're going to go with you, and they'll impact and influence the rest of your life in ministry. And as I said last night, I think it is a very true principle. You make your decisions, and then your decisions will make you. And that's both good and bad. But it's been great, and I appreciate you staying awake. And that's been encouraging. If you don't say amen, just stay awake at least, and give me a wink every now and then. I'll pick up on that. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, looking at maybe a familiar passage and familiar concept, but I want to help us, because I really think a lot of times I like the give me the how to, but I think sometimes what is the problem in many of our drifting ministry conflicts and trying to figure out how are we going to do ministry and what are we going to do. Well, everyone's looking for the next thing to do. What do I do next? Instead of getting the mindset, and there's some mindsets. If you get that right Bible mindset, then the methodology will come. And you know, you look at a vacation Bible school here, and if all you're looking at is, well, here's what you do, but you're looking at how they do it with a couple thousand kids, and you go to a church that maybe will have 20 kids, and you try to do the same thing. You know, you have 10 kids sitting in the room, and you're going to use a PA system that's designed for 2,000, it might be a little overkill. But all you picked up was the how-to, and I wrote this down and got this down. And that's why the great blessing of traveling with Minutemen, and Minutemen is just a facet of the ministry here. It's not giving you the methodology. It's teaching us that we're to marry the mindset, the vision, the philosophy, and the methods. You know, we can adjust those as we need to. We're not talking about a pragmatic compromising, but the main thing is to get the mindset. What's the proper mindset? And I love how Paul lays out so many times in his writings, he's giving us a mindset before he then tells us what to do. Now, I'm thankful he doesn't leave us hanging a lot of times. He doesn't say, you just try to figure it out the best you can. He'll have some very practical steps, but it's the mindset. Get the mindset. And you get that in the Bible mindset, then you're not going to miss the next Bible step to take. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I just want us to look at a familiar concept, I believe, here in this student body and congregation. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6, let's stand together and let us read this passage of Scripture. Paul says, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's understanding of what he just heard, he reveals in verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Would you say the last phrase with me of verse number 10 together out loud? For when I am weak, then am I strong. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul giving feedback as to how to help this church. And this church was in a lot of problems and a carnal church. But as I look at 2 Corinthians, I see a lot of valuable insight as to ministry, how ministry should function, what ministry should look like. And we get to these chapters, the end of 2 Corinthians, and you find Paul being very intimate about his own life and giving us some insight. And I believe Paul here is really being transparent with us and helping us to see the key to being used of God. I want to speak this morning on the making of the servant of God. The making of the servant of God. And it's through the wonder of weakness. Thank you. Please be seated. How many of you have read, you've heard the story, you're familiar with evangelist James Stewart? Would you raise your hand? Anyone ever read the pamphlet, He Was a Stutterer? You raise your hand if you're familiar with that, some of you. A little pamphlet you can get a hold of. And Stewart talked about how as he was traveling, he believed that God would have him to carry with him what he would refer to as a praying evangelist, one that would accompany him and intercede on behalf of the meetings and that which he was engaged in. And so he's praying, and one day a man by the name of Herbert Brown came to the evangelist and said, God wants me to travel with you. And James Stewart said, that's not possible. God, this must be a mistake. He cannot travel with me. Herbert Brown is going to embarrass you. And the reason why James Stewart said that is because Herbert Brown had a stuttering problem. It was said that he had been shell-shocked in the war and he could not carry out a single sentence without stammering and stuttering and even spitting upon those whom he's trying to talk to. And when he would talk, his leg would actually pump as he's trying to get out those words that he was saying. And James Stewart said, he cannot travel with me. God began to deal with James Stewart, the evangelist, to expose to Evangelist Stewart that he wasn't as concerned about the cause of Christ as he was concerned more about his own personal cause. Stewart got right with the Lord and said, Herbert Brown can travel. He said he cannot even carry out a single sentence. He can't even speak without just making it so difficult to hear. But James Stewart said when he went to pray, he could pray for hours and never stutter one time. James Stewart said, wherever I was in a service, he said, I looked for Herbert Brown. Whenever I got a glimpse of Herbert Brown, he said, I knew God was going to work. On one occasion, James Stewart said he told about how he was preaching in a college town and a group of atheists had threatened the evangelist, if you come, you preach, we're going to disrupt your meeting. And James Stewart said to Herbert Brown, what do we do? Brown said, you preach, I pray, God will work. And so they conducted the meeting. They have this platform. The evangelist is upon the platform. And as he's preaching, he sees Herbert Brown off to the side, his hat off, his eyes closed. And James Stewart said, I'm going to preach while he prays, trusting that God will work. He sees the atheist begin to congregate. He sees the atheistic leader begin to move his way through the crowd. And he sees the atheistic leader come up on the platform, and as he's preaching, James Stewart's preaching, the atheist, he takes his fist and he draws it back and he goes to deliver the blow to hit the evangelist when all of a sudden he was froze in midair. And Stewart said, I just watched, as did everybody else. And after a moment in time, he was released from his paralytic state, and that atheist retreated back into the crowd. And all the atheists heard the gospel that day, and many of them got saved. On one occasion, Herbert Brown came to the evangelist and said, would you pray for me? Mr. Stewart, would you pray that God would release me from my stammering and stuttering tongue? And James Stewart said, I'll pray with you about it. He said, but Mr. Brown, I wish you understood. I wouldn't trade the stammering and the stuttering if it's going to cost you having the power of God. He said, we did pray. And we did ask God, but God didn't remove that. And he said, but Herbert Brown continued to have the power of God as I've seen few people ever experience. You know, so many times when God looks to perform a great task, he doesn't look for one who is mighty and strong. Rather, he looks for one whom he can show his strength through. The best backdrop to display God's mighty power is not through one's abilities and one's giftedness and talents, but the best backdrop for this world to see the mighty power of God. It's through man's weakness. I want us to see, as I believe Paul is explaining to us and as he gives us insight in other places, the key to men, women being used of God is not in their trying to be somebody. I don't know where it starts, but you know, in a lot of colleges, there's a Bible colleges, there's this mindset that the college is looking for the cream of the crop. Now, certainly, there are certain ones that will fit better in certain areas, and we're not minimizing excellence, striving for excellence, and I believe we ought to strive for excellence. I believe everything we do, it ought to give the idea we're striving to be the very best for the glory of God. I want to strive for excellence in my studying, in my preparing, in my organizing, in my bedroom, the way I make my bed, the way I hang my clothes, and everything is because it's a reflection of Him. But many times there is this idea where Bible colleges perhaps are looking for this cream of the crop to represent the school. And so there comes across this mindset of be all that you can be. Hey, that might work well for the army, but that's not necessarily the message of the Bible. And so sometimes people get the wrong idea and they get out of a Bible college and they go into ministry and they'll lead a ministry and then they're kind of teaching that same kind of performance idea. You need to, and as we heard Pastor Van say the other day, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You need to just suck it in. You need to just grit your teeth and you need to just make it happen. And so people get thrown into this works performance mindset. I think the great danger there is because while we're trying to be all that we can be, we fail to recognize all that Jesus truly is. And Paul tells us. He says, I had this thorn in the flesh, and obviously we don't know the thorn. I believe it's something, but I believe it's compounded by somebody's involved, and Paul just says, Lord, would you remove this from me? And the Lord Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And this word weakness is the idea of no strength. Asthenai, I think, is the word there. I'm not going to impress you with my Greek, though I took 4 years of Greek. I only got credit for 2 years, but I took 4 years. But it is the idea of no strength. And so what we're understanding is the same concept in the Christian life as is true in when it comes to getting saved. And the Bible tells us regarding this matter of salvation, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know how a person gets saved? When they recognize they have no strength. It's not hard for people to get saved. What's hard is for them to see that they need to be saved. Because they have to come to a point where they recognize catechism doesn't do it, confirmation doesn't do it, communion doesn't do it, the best that you can do doesn't do it. It's not my strength. It's not that it's difficult in getting saved. The fact is, it's impossible. Humanly, you can't do anything with your sins. Humanly, you can't get yourself to heaven. You don't know how to get there. You don't know where to find it. Once you get there, you can't get in. You can't sneak in. You can't steal a lot. You can't rent it. You couldn't afford to buy it. So you can't do it. You have to come to a point where you recognize, I have no ability whatsoever in order to get saved. That's why we need a Savior. And in the Christian life, this matter of weakness, he's understanding, I still experience this. I have no ability. I have no strength. I have no way to make happen in the Christian life, just like I had no way to make salvation happen at the moment of salvation. And so we're seeing then the importance of this matter of weakness. Now, Andrew Murray says the Christian wants to conquer his weakness and to be freed from it. God wants us to rest in it and even rejoice in it. Hudson Taylor said, all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Andrew Murray again says, Christians think weakness is their greatest hindrance in life and service for God. But God teaches us that weakness is the secret of strength. Ironside, H.A. Ironside said, God is not looking for brilliant men. God is not depending upon eloquent men. God is not shut up to the use of talented men and sending His gospel out in the world. God is looking. Are you listening? God is looking. I didn't get an amen. Are you listening? All right. God is looking for broken men who have judged themselves in the light of the cross. When He wants anything done, He takes up men who have come to the end of themselves, whose confidence is not in themselves, but in God. See, weakness, the psalmist said in Psalm 6 and verse 2, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Isaiah 40 and verse 29, He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. See, it's weakness. And so as a result of this concept, what do we do? How is God going to use us? Well, number one, let me just mention it this way. Embrace the reality. Embrace the reality. How's a person going to get saved? Well, they've got to understand and agree with. Have y'all taken Netcasters? You have to understand. You have to agree with truth. And in order for God to use and to experience the life of the Christ life, then it's going to require that we understand this matter of weakness. And in order to experience the dynamics of this and the wonder of it, it requires that we first of all embrace the reality. What's the reality? Well, John the Baptist is an example. You know, John the Baptist, Jesus said, apart from Himself, the greatest man who ever lived is John the Baptist. But think about John the Baptist. He had no formal education. He had no training in a trade or profession. He had no prestige. He had no impressive appearance. He had no military rank. He had no pedigree to speak of. And he had no oratory skills that we were ever told about. But Jesus said, among them that are born of woman, Matthew 11 and 11, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. How about David? Remember, David, the preacher went to look for one to anoint to be king, and he goes into the house of Jesse, and they line up the sons, and he looks over their resumes, and the Lord doesn't give him any peace about these men. And so the preacher says, is there any other beside these? And the father says, yes. Jesse says, yes, there's one other, but he's the youngest. Now, the word youngest does refer to the youngest as far as age, but the word youngest also implies he's the least of my estimation. He's the most insignificant one. That's why we had this job interview without David. But the preacher says you need to go get David. Where was David at this time, you remember? He was tending to the sheep. He was doing the work of a shepherd. He was doing that which was very lowly, that which people would say, you're what? What town did they live in? Oh, little town of? Oh, it means a lot to us now. It meant nothing to them back then. And here the father says of his own son, you've got some fine candidates to be king. David's not one of them. Why? Because weakness, the reality of weakness, the reality of being weak is this. You're a nobody from nowhere with nothing. You're a nobody from nowhere with nothing. David, I wouldn't choose him. He's a shepherd. That's a nobody. They're from Bethlehem. That's no place. David's not the one that I would choose. But he is the one that God chose. You've got to embrace, you have to embrace the reality. The reality is you are nobody from nowhere with nothing before you got saved. And as a result of salvation, we're still nobodies from nowhere with nothing. The difference is Christ. You know, you write home, you email, you text home. What did you get from the Spiritual Awakening Conference? Oh, I'm a nobody from nowhere with nothing. I wish you could learn it too, Mom and Dad. I understand this is not the way to get a TV show. Now, this would not have put Joel Osteen on the air if he would have been teaching, find out your inner self that you're really a nobody. No, that's not what he's preaching. He's talking about trying to find some champion within. And what Paul is saying, the key to being used of God is to figure out what is true. We're nobodies from nowhere. With nothing. The making of the man of God. You must realize what is actual. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, how that not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And God says, not many wise, mighty, or noble are called. He didn't say not any, He just said not many. Meaning what? Well, not many wise, mighty, noble. Let me say it this way. God is saying, not many highly gifted, educated, and talented people can I call. Are you with me? I can't use many who are wise, mighty, noble, highly gifted, educated, and talented. Why? Because I can't bless, I can't call the wise, mighty, the noble, the highly gifted, the educated, and the talented until the highly gifted, the educated, and the talented, the wise, the mighty, the noble, they recognize that they're still nobodies from nowhere with nothing. It's not that he's opposed to calling them. He's just saying not many, because not many recognize while they are in God's, compared to God and the power of God, we're still nobodies from nowhere with nothing. He didn't save you and say, hey, do the best you can. I'll see you when you get to heaven. No, he saved us and moved inside of us because without him, we can do. Why? Because we're nobodies from nowhere with nothing. Have you embraced it? Have you gotten a hold of the reality? Or have you figured out, hey, I've got some hidden talents. I just hope somebody else can see it. I have some hidden abilities. I just hope other people can recognize it. Embrace the reality. Embrace what we are. We're just nobodies from nowhere with nothing. I used to be ashamed to tell the Lord when I can't do something. I mean, I would. I just would say, I know, God, I'm supposed to be doing this, but I'm telling you, I just can't do it. And man, I'm not ashamed of that anymore. I remind Him so many times, God, I can't do this. I can't. Why? Because I'm a nobody from nowhere with nothing. I agree with you. You said, without you, we can do nothing. I agree with Paul. We can only do all things through Christ. And so recognize, embrace, just as you want an unsaved person in order to be delivered, be saved, they have to embrace the fact that they're nobodies from nowhere with nothing. You want God to use, you want God to bless, you want God to empower. You can't cut corners in this reality. You know, we're great imitators. We imitate. I was telling Pastor Van, Priscilla, who's four, and she imitates whatever she sees. There's a lady at church, and she was having some back problems walking through. She's walking out. She's, oh, my back hurts, and she had this cane. And that afternoon, Priscilla comes walking through the living room, and, oh, my back hurts, and was using this umbrella, and just imitate. We do that. My grandfather went to Tennessee Temple, and he used to talk about, you can tell the ones who went to Tennessee Temple, they all wore double-breasted suits because that's what Lee Robertson wore. When I was an ambassador in college, there we had some students who transferred from Howells Anderson. And we would say, you know, the ones who came from Howells Anderson because they would sniffle and they would cough because they just would hear Brother Howells do that. We imitate, but the problem is we tend to imitate the characteristics of one's personality or something like that, but we're not imitating the things that God blesses. You want to imitate Paul, imitate what he embraced. He embraced the fact that he's weak. He embraced the fact that he's a nobody from nowhere with nothing. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. You think that was just preacher talk? I think that's what Paul really believed. I'm the least of the apostles. Wake up. Ephesians 3 and verse 8, Paul says, I'm less than the least of the saints. You think he's just saying, well, you know, I'm just the less than the least of the saints, you know, but look at me anyway. Oh, Paul said, I just wonder how God can use me. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Again, this is not insincerity. This is not preacher talk. I hate saying that, but it's just so much times preachers say things that are just more cliche and insincere. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is telling us his inner conviction. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm less than the least of the saints. I'm the chiefest of sinners. Why? Because Paul never got over the fact he truly was a nobody from nowhere with nothing. You know how politics works? Politics in the Christian life and ministry is forgetting we're nobodies from nowhere with nothing. And what happens if you don't learn that in college, you get out of college, you're going to use people to get an advantage. And I think one of the great problems in our churches in the South is that preachers have come into churches, pastors have come into churches and have used churches to build their own ministry. And people have become to the point of callous about whether they can trust a preacher. If there's anybody that this world ought to be able to trust, it's the servant of the Lord. But it's not going to happen until you recognize you're a nobody from nowhere with nothing, and don't you get over it. Embrace that. And then number two, it's going to take exercising true humility. Paul said, I'll tell you, I've got a problem. Verse 6. I would desire to glory. But though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And now notice verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. You know, Paul says, I don't want to think too highly of myself. And that's noble. I mean, that's we should all say that. I don't want to think too highly of me. But Paul says, I don't want you to think too highly of me. I'll be honest, I don't know that I've had that awareness. I've thought, I can't think too highly of me. Before there's destruction, there's going to be this proud, arrogant spirit and mindset. I don't want destruction. I don't want to fall. I don't want to think too highly of me. But Paul says, I don't want you to think too highly of me. I think before I've looked at, hey, if you think too highly of me, that's your problem. But Paul says, no, I want to conduct ministry in such a way, I want to live in such a way that you're not going to miss Jesus because you can't get past me. Paul says, I want to understand and I want to know. I'm a nobody from nowhere with nothing. I want people to see that you can know God not because of your last name or because of who your earthly father might be. I remember sitting in college as a student thinking, a lot of these students here, I know their dad because their dad is a pastor. He's got a well-known last name. I don't even know where my dad is. I've never heard or seen of my dad since he walked out when I was 5. And I remember really sitting there thinking, this is what I thought. I thought I will have a second-rate kind of Christianity. God is not blessing somebody because of who they are. God blesses because of who He is. And certainly, we're not saying if you've been privileged and blessed, privileged by God, and blessed to have come from a rich heritage, there's not a problem. To whom much is given, much shall be required. You ought to thank God for His goodness and grace and mercy. But what I'm saying is, no matter who you are, whether you've come from a godly heritage or you're the first generation Christian, it's both the same in both categories. I'm still a nobody from nowhere with nothing. And it ought to humble me and exercise true humility. You remember Peter? Well, Peter's problem was it was just Peter. I think I, like a lot of preachers may say, I sympathize with Peter. I feel like I'm right there. I'm very sincere, but a lot of times the problem, it's Peter, it's me. Because I'm trying to do it. Self-sufficient. Remember Moses? Moses had every advantage in life, training, culture. And Moses elected himself as the self-appointed leader of Israel. I envision kind of this way, God saying, I need somebody to lead my people out of bondage and come out of Egypt. I need somebody that can lead the people and be a leader and spokesman for me. And I need somebody who can fulfill that task. And I always in my mind picture it this way. I picture Moses standing there like on the ball field when the captains are trying to pick who's going to be on their team. I picture Moses saying, hey, pick me! Pick me! I can do it! Hey, look, here's what I've done. I'm one of the Hebrews, but I've been trained in the courts of Pharaoh. Pick me. I can do it. And God is saying, I wonder if there's anybody whom I can use. Moses said, yeah, pick me. Listen, the reality is God wanted to use Moses. And God intended to use Moses. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Moses had turned his back on everything in order that he might suffer affliction with the people of God. Moses sacrificed and turned his back on everything except one thing. He didn't turn his back on Moses. God wanted to use Moses, but God could not use Moses until God got out of Moses. Moses. So God puts him on the backside of the desert for 40 years. What do you think Moses learned in those 40 years? I think he learned he's a nobody from nowhere with nothing. And during that time, God comes back to him and says, Moses, now it's time. Here's what I'd like for you to do. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to speak and I want you to say And if you look at Exodus 3 and 4, God comes to him about seven times, I think it is. And every time God says something to him, Moses says this, "I can't do it. I can't do it." It's like on that playground scenario. God says, "I want you to be on my team." Moses says, "I can't do it. I can't. I can't. I can't." And the Bible says that God gets angry. I used to wonder, God, why did you get angry? Isn't that what you wanted him to learn? You wanted him to learn he's a nobody from nowhere with nothing. You wanted him to get Moses out of Moses, but now you're angry with him. Why are you angry with him? And I believe it's because while Moses learned he's a nobody from nowhere with nothing, he only learned part of the equation. He learned, I can't do it. But that's only part of the equation. The other part of the equation is, but God can. And God's frustration being shown and displayed is, of course you can't do it. Moses, you never could do it. You can't. God never said you could. He can. He always said he would. But you're going to have to recognize, Moses, you're a nobody from nowhere with nothing. And exercise genuine humility. Genuine humility is not simply saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. Genuine humility is exercising this matter of placing one's dependence upon the one who can. How about Gideon? Remember Gideon? Judges chapter 6. There's 135,000 Midianites versus 32,000 Israelites. Hey, that's a ratio of a big outnumbering. But God says, nah, we need to whittle them down some more. So God took away from the Israelites, not from the enemy. 135,000 Midianites to 10,000 Israelites. And God says, they're still not outnumbered enough. Not outnumbered enough. So God brings them down, you know the story, down to 300. So we have 135,000 Midianites versus 300 Israelites. That sounds like a good Minutemen skit, doesn't it? The reverse exaggeration skit. And so they're still outnumbered. You want to know why God did that? Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. You remember when the 300 went to battle? Remember what they went to battle with? They didn't go with weapons. What did they go with? Pitchers and torches and trumpets. They looked more like a Christmas cantata going to battle. But here's why. Listen to Judges 7 and verse 2. God says, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. We're so sorry that we would still take the credit and say, look what I did. And God says, I'm trying to get you down to see you can't. God never said you could. He can. He always said he would. Exercise humility. I wonder why I don't get my chance. I wonder why I don't get asked to preach and asked to sing and asked to travel and asked to lead. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 6 says, we're to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Exercise humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Why don't I get asked? Are you exercising true, genuine humility? Yes? Then it's not due time. Well, so-and-so doesn't like me. You know, we had this run-in and they just never forgave me, and so therefore they're not giving me a shot. No, no. No, no. That's not exercising humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. How come I don't get to travel? It's not your time. I'm about ready to graduate. Why don't I? It's not your time. You're not exercising humility, are you? You're a nobody from nowhere with nothing. You don't get it until you exercise humility under the one who has it. Trust Him. Let Him exalt you in due time. I don't understand why I don't get some of the... There's a freshman that comes in and has more responsibilities and opportunities. I'd quit criticizing God. I'm not criticizing God. I just think there's some people... How much power do you think God doesn't have? Exercise humility under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you. Do you think He can exalt? In due time. It's just not time. When it is time, it'll be time not for you to shine, but for Him. What do I do? Well, embrace the fact. Embrace the reality. Just like in getting saved, I'm a sinner. Here's the consequence. Embrace the fact. You're nobody from nowhere with nothing. Isn't that encouraging? Exercise humility. Nobody from nowhere with nothing. I can't do it. When David went to battle against Goliath, you know what he said? The battle is the Lord's. That doesn't come from the one who says, I can do it. Put me in, coach. I can do it. No. David says, it's the cause of Christ. It's His cause, not mine. The battle's the Lord's. He delivered me from the lion and the bear. I can't do it. I'm a nobody from nowhere with nothing, but God can. Let's watch Him work. Exercise humility. Someone says, but we're given these examples of men with weakness, but what about Paul? Think about Paul. Paul was not one of these ignorant men. Well, that's true. Paul had, if any man, had so many advantages in life. Paul was talented with his hands. He was zealous in ministry. He was able to communicate. He was born a Roman citizen in the city of Tarsus. He was born of a wealthy family. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Jewish history. He studied philosophy at the University of Tarsus. He spoke at least three languages. And it's been said that he had at least two earned PhDs. But Paul said in his words, Philippians 3 and verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Philippians 3, 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Why? Because Paul understood it wasn't his education, his intellect, his ability. It wasn't because he was wise, he was mighty, he was noble. The only way he was experiencing the blessings of God was the not I, but Christ life. Embrace the reality. You're nobody's from nowhere with nothing. Exercise humility. And then the last. Jesus said in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, Jesus can save whosoever will that calls. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's gospel is sufficient to save how many? All. But it only works for those who recognize they're sinners on their way to hell. Only Jesus can save. They don't want their sin. They don't want to go to hell. They want Jesus. And then they exchange. They transfer their dependence upon Him. Paul is being told by Jesus. Jesus said, my strength, my enabling, my grace, it is sufficient. But it's only a reality. It is only made perfect. It is only completed When you realize you're a nobody from nowhere with nothing, you can't, but God can, but you can't stop there. You then have to exchange your strengthlessness for His omnipotence, just as you did at salvation. It's not the prayer you pray at salvation that saves. It's not the twisting of God's arm. It's a gift. And in the Christian life, it's not our twisting God's arm to give us sufficient enabling power. It is the exchange, the taking, the gift of grace by faith. Exchange your strengthlessness for God's mighty power. Sometimes people will ask, why is this unfamiliar? How come we've never heard this? And I recognize here you've heard this time and time and time again. But when people say, this is so foreign, I remind them it's not as foreign as what they may think. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. D.L. Moody was a man of weakness. Didn't get past an eighth grade education. If I recall, he lacked in personal appearance. He had a high-pitched voice and nasally sound. In the late 1800s, D.L. Moody and Iris Sankey held evangelistic meetings in England. He decided to reserve one night for the atheists and the skeptics and the free thinkers. And at that time, Charles Bradlaugh was one of the leading skeptics of the day. And he heard what Moody was going to do. And so Charles Bradlaugh decided to help out D.L. Moody. So he tried to gather as many atheists and skeptics and free thinkers to attend the meeting in which D.L. Moody was conducting. So the service began as usual with 5,000 atheists, unsaved skeptics and free thinkers in the congregation, 5,000. And so Moody and Iris Sankey being the song leader, they asked for favorites. Who has a favorite hymn? And they all laughed because atheists don't sing hymns. But Moody said, we're going to sing anyway. Mr. Moody preached that night on the subject, their rock is not our rock. At the close of the message, Moody said, let's stand and sing, only trust Him, only trust Him. And while we do so, ushers will open the door, and any man who wants to leave can do so, but nobody left. All stood and sang the hymn, but nobody responded to the invitation. Moody said, thank you, please be seated. He proceeded to preach a second message. He explained what it meant to receive and to believe, to trust and to take the good news of Jesus. And after explaining what it means to receive, he said, now who will receive Jesus? Stand and say, I will. One man stood and said, I can't. Moody said, thank you, please be seated. Proceeded to preach a third message. Moody explained what it meant to believe in Jesus, and once again, and just giving another perspective of the gospel. And he said, now who will believe in Jesus? Stand and say, I will. A leader of that atheistic league, Charles Bradlaugh, he stood with his clenched fist and gritted out the words, I won't. Moody said, thank you. Please be seated. He preached a fourth message, this time on the prodigal son. And when he finished, he said, gentlemen, right there in your midst in the auditorium, you have your champion, Mr. Charles Bradlaugh. Just a few moments ago, he stood and he said, I won't. Overcome with tears, Moody said, it is I will or I won't for every single one of us tonight. Perfect silence, no man rose. But Moody said, who will say I will to Jesus? Let him stand. And it said that the power of the Spirit of God fell in such a way
that 500 men stood to their feet and said, I will to Jesus. And the next two nights, over 2,000 atheists were converted to Jesus Christ. And it broke the back of that skeptical, atheistic, free-thinking society in England. There was a news reporter who was assigned to follow D.L. Moody during his time there. His task was to figure out what was the key, what was the reason for the great fame and success of this uneducated, this seemingly ignorant, unappealing man. What was the key to his success? And the newspaper reporter at the end of following D.L. Moody for some time wrote, I can see nothing in D.L. Moody to account for his marvelous work. Upon hearing those words, Moody laughed and he said, of course not, because the work is the Lord's and not mine. Would you stand with me, please? Heads bowed and eyes closed.